Okay, I have that we left off on verse 8 of chapter 6. Does that sound right?
Sure.
That's where I'm starting, so I guess it starts right.
It starts on the contrary.
Yes.
You go back to 7.
Well, okay, so the one... Oh, yeah, so... Oh, there's always a rabble-rouser in there.
No, never going to get to 8.
Yeah. We're never getting to 3.
No, I just read it. You can go third.
Actually, then it is already a defeat to you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? In other words, why not suffer a temporal loss than to have the kingdom suffer instead of dragging people through court? And that was 7. He's still talking about them suing each other in public court when they have an opportunity. They have a way to solve their problems inside the church that is binding. I mean, it's not just a suggestion. And it says, so what he's being contrary to is to them doing that. On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Well, the reason he's saying why you're suing each other is because you're crooks. You sit there. And, you know, this is pretty hard stuff. If they were suing one another, it was because someone snookered someone else. You can't even treat each other right, let alone be a witness to the world, is basically what he's saying. I mean, you have to... Things are pretty bad here at the First National Church of Corinth, or whatever you want to call it. 1 Peter 4, and it talks about our witness and the things we do to each other and the things we do in general. There's a lot of scripture about this. It really doesn't matter what you proclaim. It's what you actually do that matters. It's got to match what you're proclaiming. And Peter basically says the same thing. 1 Peter 4, 14 through 17, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because of the spirit of glory and God rest upon you. So if you suffer hardship because you do something, you know, for Christ or in Christ, praise God. You know, that's what he said. You know, all everything that you suffer for that, you'll be rewarded for.
First Peter what?
Oh, 4, 14 through 17. Then he says, Peter says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer. Okay, of course, we got that one. Or a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. You know, there's quite a range between murderer and troublesome meddler. But gossiper. You know, there's a pretty good range between murder and gossip. But they are all deadly to the church. All these things. One literally deadly. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. For it is time for the judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? You know, don't lose sight. Keep this one tucked away in your minds. It is time for the judgment to begin with the household of God. You know, when people are always talking, the church usually talks about how the world or the country is in such a sad state, and God's going to judge because of this and that, you know, because they're doing that over there and this over there. And what he's saying is, no, it's the church. So if the people in the church are going to say that God's judgment is upon us because of what's happening, well, you're pointing a finger at yourself. And there's another verse that says this, not that it begins with us, but, you know, that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, I will heal their land. There's nothing about what the goats are doing. You know, if the goats will repent, it's the sheep. You know, it rests on us. He starts here and he ends here. The sheep are what he's worried about. And he will not let things like anger, malice, and all those other things exist in a church. It will be a continuous journey going from that to not that. Everything we do will be a journey away from that. That we call that sanctification. And he will not permit it to stay. It's not supposed to stay. This isn't a place to come and to show everybody what the world has taught you, you know, that I could be political, that I could do this, that I could do that. This is the place where that gets unlearned, you know, because everything the world taught you has to go back away. How to win a battle, and what winning actually is, you know, because, boy, we got it all wrong. Before that, in 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17, he wrote, Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Now, it's hard for us to put this in perspective for suffering for what we believe. It would be subtle. I mean, it does exist. But back then, when he says suffering, he meant like, you know, losing your job, losing your family, being killed, you know, real, you know, it was on top of it. Ours is rather more subtle. You know, there has, as we are all aware, there is quite a divide in the country right now. And we get lumped in some places with the right, and the left just thinks we're stupid. You know what I mean? And we think, you know, pretty much the same of the left. And it's a strange thing. And there can be some, you know, some subtle dislike or assumptions about people. And even that, it says, don't let it trouble you. Don't worry about it. You just keep doing what you're supposed to do. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Always be ready to make, and boy, listen to this one. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asked you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. That verse right there, 1 Peter 3:15, is the verse on our witness. That is our evangelism. Your life proves its value. With what? With hope. And hope gives peace. So if you don't have hope in your life showing up, and you don't have peace in your life showing up, why would anybody come and ask you why you have it? You know what I mean? And let that speak for you. They will ask you. You don't have to tackle them while they're cutting the grass, or, you know, chase down the mailman or whatever. Just be kind, and it's with gentleness and reverence, live your life. Live your life in the hope of Christ, and it will, your life will be a witness. They'll ask you, because you will have something they don't have. Unless you are called to evangelize, this is your evangelism. 16 says, and keep a good conscience, so that the things which you are, things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. In other words, the truth will come out. Let them say whatever they want to say, but the truth always comes out. It always wins, and then they'll be put, you know, those who try to shame you will be put to shame. For it is better, if God will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And we do not think that way. We don't see life that way. You know, well, if I did something wrong, I could understand it. Well, didn't Peter just put the kibosh on that? God will use all of these things as a witness, so that even when you are, you didn't do anything wrong and you suffer for it, the hope that you still have, the peace that you still have in your life, that will be a witness, because people know that they wouldn't have hope, they wouldn't have peace if that happened to them. So those people who get poorly treated and say, well, that's okay, God bless them, that ministers to everybody. Everybody sees it. And I'm not saying, you know, if you have a grievance to file, don't file it. I mean, I'm just saying it's how your attitude, what's it say? With reverence and gentleness. That's always how it shall be. You know, that's how we're supposed to do this. If you have a way to address a grievance, address it, but do it that way. Having been a president of a union, I surely understand that. The difference between the people who come in snorting and wheezing and the other people say, hey, let's just see what happens here, you know, and I think this is right, and 1 Thessalonians 4:6-7 says, and that no man's transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things. See, they were doing this in the church in Corinth. They were transgressing. They were defrauding. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. In other words, this was, it was apparently going on also in the church in, it's hard to say, Thessalonica. It always comes out wrong. So apparently this isn't an isolated incident. It's people. You know, that's how we are. And if you go into this thinking when you walk in through church doors, you're not going to encounter people. With people being people and having people problems, you're going to be disappointed. But what we have is the hope that the goat is going out and the sheep is coming in. And at least we have the hope of it getting better. For God did not call us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. And I like that. It says he didn't call us to do things wrong. He called us to be sanctified, and sanctified is a process, you know, to work towards perfection. So back to 1 Corinthians 9. Look, we covered a verse. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Does anybody have anything different than effeminate? What's that? Yeah. Okay. So they lump those two things together, effeminate and homosexual. Okay. If you look who all gets put together here, lumped together, idolaters, and the rest of this is pretty much morally pointed as far as it's all sexual, this whole thing here. And what's interesting is that idolaters is put in there, and it has always been pointed as idolatry. In other words, you are worshiping that instead of your sexuality. Like, you're making it more important than God. And it really doesn't matter which way you do it. I mean, you know, everybody wants to, you know, point the fingers at the homosexuals and shake their finger, but how's that any different? And what he's saying is there's no difference between any of this. Anyway, the gap between what they are and what they should be is pointed out by specifics. So he's naming stuff now. Future position versus present practice. And what he's saying is the fact that you guys are doing this, doesn't it say something to you that something's wrong here? And it's not just that it's happening, but you're letting it happen and saying, oh, that's okay. Lust, greed, sex, and money are two biggest challenges. Give light to today's issues, even in our own church. You know, we're still doing this. Paul is criticizing the church for accepting these practices as other than sin. Because then he goes on and says something really neat. Next verse. Nor thieves. No, those were the big ones. Okay, there's the ones we go, ooh. Nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So he's equating all these things together. And how many times it goes through here and you see, and it always strikes me that the homosexuality is listed with these other things. And everybody wants to point the finger and shake the finger at the homosexual sin. And oftentimes it's listed with gossip. And that's what you're doing while you're shaking your finger. And it's, you know, it's sort of an eye-opener. Now, the Bible Knowledge Commentary says this. The list of offenses was similar to that as noted earlier in 1 Corinthians 5, where he listed them again, which in no doubt corresponds to the problems in Corinth and in other large cities of the day. The same thing you can find in Ephesians 5. Homosexuality and male prostitution, for example, were especially characteristic of Greco-Roman society. In other words, in that society, there wasn't even a debate. It was just part of life. Plato lauded homosexual love in the Symposium. And Nero, emperor at the time of Paul, wrote this letter, was about to marry the boy Sporus, an incident bizarre only in its formality. I mean, he was going to formally marry the boy, you know. Since 14 of the first 15 Roman empires were homosexuals or bisexuals. So what he's saying is, well, once again, it's the detailed version of don't be conformed to the world. And, you know, these people are new Christians. And that's, as far as they were concerned, that's just how life is, you know. We came at this sort of the exact opposite way than they do, these issues of sexuality. We came from an extremely conservative social point where it was just wrong, and now we're trying to figure out where what's okay, what's not, what do we do as a society versus what do we do as a church, and we're trying to figure out what the right thing to do is. They went at it the other way. They were like wild, and now they're trying to tame it down. It's the exact opposite of the way we are confronting the issue. They are confronting the issue. It says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, But you were justified, the big ones, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. Washed, Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Sanctified, 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Jesus Christ, saints by calling, with all those in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And justified, Romans 8. How can you get past Romans 8? 32 through 33. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for all of us. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So in other words, you know, in these whole things, if you're all that, stop being that. You know, you can't be that and be comfortable with your spirituality. And then he says something profound. And things that, boy, I've heard this used in a whole lot of wrong ways. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, Bible commentary says, the words, everything is permissible for me, had apparently become a slogan to cloak the immorality of some in Corinth. It was a phrase that was from society that they just started to apply everything to, even what the things we just read. Oh, everything's lawful, I can do whatever I want. And Paul addresses this heavily in Romans. You know, well, if I'm saved by grace, the more I sin, the more God is glorified. May it never be, he said. The statement was true, but it required qualification. Paul qualified liberty with the principles of love applied to both neighbor and to self. Liberty, which was not beneficial but detrimental to someone else, is not loving and was to be avoided. So too, liberty, which became slavery, I will not be mastered by anything, was not love but hatred of self. So what he's saying is love is what determines whether I should do something. You know, is it good for me? Is it good for them? He's not talking, and this is really important, he is not talking about scriptural sin. It is by definition unlawful. What he says there does not make the Ten Commandments lawful. That's not what he's talking about. Speaking to custom and traditions which over time carried the weight of law. Not eating fish on Friday. And we're about to come up on the eating meat offered to idols, so he's prepping us for these things. Of which the Jews had many, many such laws. The ones that Jesus ignored, when you remember he was walking through the field and his guys were pulling the grain off and they said, they're working on Sunday. And Jesus said, shut up. You know, you know, when your cow falls down a well, won't you go get it out? You know. Colossians 2, 20-23. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not touch, do not taste? What he's saying is this is being applied to all things are lawful. These rules, these laws, these things, this is sort of what I'm talking about, which refer to things destined to perish with use. See, the law will never perish. He said it will never pass away. Remember Jesus said that. That will not perish. In accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Not God, men. So that's what we're talking about. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So what we think is if I treat myself harshly, you know, people used to whip themselves on their back or they would hold their breath for 10 minutes or whatever. Whatever it is you would do to impress God at how upset you are over your sin. He says, it has no value. It doesn't stop anything. Galatians 5:13 says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, not only to turn your freedom into an opportunity, only do not turn it into an opportunity for the flesh. He's saying the exact same thing as all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. That's saying it another way. But through love, serve one another. 1 Peter 2:16, we can't leave Peter out. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Yes, there is evil, but use it as a bondslave of God. 2 Peter 2:18 through 19. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they enticed by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, talking about false teachers, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. What he's saying is there are people who will come and tell you this is what you should do. You should not eat for a week. You should be celibate for a year. You should hit yourself in the head with a book. You should, you know, it doesn't matter. And that there's some spiritual value in your suffering in this way. When the only thing the Lord ever told us to do was to fast and to pray in repentance. And so they make up what these things are that it will impress God. Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. We're back on 1 Corinthians and we're on 13. Food is for the stomach and stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. In other words, one day you're going to be dead. It's really not these things that you're jumping through hoops for and that there's anguish in the church over what should we do? Come on, guys. It's going to be gone. It's not even going to be an issue. Yet the body is not for immorality. So no matter what you're arguing about, if it's immoral, don't do it. There is nobody that can convince you that something immoral is moral. But for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. A slogan used by the church at Corinth to justify morality is necessary, but it is necessary, but it is also enjoyable. Seeing sexual desire is the same as hunger. They both need to be met. If I desire it, then it's right. Just by the fact that I desire it, my body's telling me that I should have that, and then I should pursue it. And which that argument hasn't changed much. You know, God, you know, if I desire it, then God made me this way and he must want me to do it. Wow. There's been people I desired to punch in the nose, and I know God didn't want me to punch him in the nose, but I really desired to punch them in the nose. Anyway, Paul argues against such thinking. If Scripture says that it's sin, then it's wrong no matter how much you want to do it. Sin is not what we want to be wrong on. It is what God says that it is. And it's we don't determine what sin is. If we do, we are making ourselves what? God. We write Scripture. We are the interpretation of Scripture, not the Spirit. 14. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but also raised us up through his power. He's going beyond what we're living right here. There's something else coming, folks. Take it seriously. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them a member of a prostitute? May it never be. Now remember, at this time they still have temple prostitutes. It's part of the religious service, you know, in their society. And these people, the Jews get it, but the people who weren't Jews, this is all new stuff. Hearing this is like, what? You know, well, for us, that would be, well, of course. And for the Jews, it would be, oh, no, you can't do that. But for these people, they're going, what are you saying? This is new stuff. An example to prove verse 12. You know, he's speaking to verse 12. You know, what he said in verse 12, he's saying, well, for example, you can't go do that anymore. By sinning, I am doing something holy. See, and that was the whole idea. Is, you know, when you go to the temple and do it, well, that's not just okay. It's holy. The Spirit of God indwells you. Whatever road trip you go on, you take him with you. And I guess a little piece of this, and boy, I hate to drag this through the mud, but what went on in the Catholic Church with the priest and the sexual sin was a little bit of this, you know, them telling kids, you know, this is a blessing from God, you know, and just starting to believe it, you know what I mean, and starting to do these things. And I guess that would give us a little example of what he's talking about and where they're justifying it spiritually. And Paul's saying, what are you talking about? You're not even in the ballpark. 16, or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one with her body? For he says the two shall become one flesh. Now, this makes a very interesting concept, and it's been a while since I preached on this. See, in God's eyes, as far as I can understand it, when you have sex, you're married, as far as he's concerned. That is the two becoming one, because two becoming one flesh is talking about marriage. And what he's saying is, in my eyes, when the two of you become one. Because even in Jewish law and Jewish tradition, I don't care what you go through, what your betrothal is, and what your ceremonies are, it is when it is consummated, you are married. Not until consummation are you married. And he's bringing up something that our society really doesn't want to hear. And, you know, I'm pretty sure of myself here. There may be people who would not agree with me, but man, the more I read it, the more I see it. And what he's saying is one of the most interesting concepts of Scripture regarding marriage. Sex makes you one, not a wedding. So when you stop back and think about your life, just consider it. And, you know, and if there's some repentance that needs to be done, do it, would be my advice. And understand what God sees. See it the way God sees it. Well, he just says it here. I mean, he says it. Do you not know that you are one with her? And then he quotes what we always use for Scripture for marriage, is the two shall become one flesh. And I will go back to, well, I got it here. I don't have to go back to it. Marriage is a metaphor for our relationship with God, and it was created to be a metaphor. And he will not allow it to be anything else. He will watch over it. And when you are one with me, you are one with me. Anything else, anyone else, is adultery. If you chase anything else but me, if you join yourself to something else other than me, if something else becomes the meaning and the purpose of your life, this is how I view it. And it gives us an understanding of the heart of God. It gives us a actual something we can, you know, visualize of how God feels about us. Now, in John 14, 16 through 20, and, you know, I'm not asking anyone to believe what I'm saying here right now. I'm just asking you to think about it. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, I have no husband." In other words, you're not married. "For you have had five husbands. The one whom you have now is not your husband." The husband you have now is not your husband. "This you have said truly." So what's he saying? He's your husband as far as I'm concerned. You didn't marry him. You know, you didn't do what society expects of you and even what I expect of you. And he said, the woman said to her, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." So what he's saying is, listen to this. He knows what she has done in her life and says, "You have had five husbands, none of which you were married to." That is exactly what he's saying. So I am telling you, God takes sex extremely seriously. Whether you do or not, whether society does or not, he doesn't care. You could poo-poo whatever you want. You will answer for these things just as she did here. And you will say, "Lord, I perceive you're a prophet." And he makes it pretty clear. And, you know, and then she does the coolest thing in the world. She changes the subject. She goes, "Oh, boy." And then she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you people say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So God just said, you know, "You slept with five different men. As far as I'm concerned, they're all your husband." Should the bell tower be that high? What should we sing for? And, you know, it's a very interesting point, and don't lose it. And I think it makes my point, what I believe. And if you want to believe something else, I will surely not argue it, because there ain't a whole lot of people saying this. But anyway, we'll leave it at what it is. And you have not married the husband you have now, nor did you marry the five you had before this one. God calls them husbands. Not lovers, not paramours, not, you know what I mean. The reverse is just as true. She was also the wife of each one of them, as far as God was concerned. Because men have goofed this one up from time beginning. You know, we always say, well, this is the woman's issue. No, each one of those guys has to answer for this. So what are the responsibilities of a husband under the law? Each one of those guys is responsible for that woman as under the law, as far as he's concerned. And none of them, of course, are doing this. You know, they're not taking their responsibilities for them. And sex is marriage in the kingdom of God. Consummation is conclusive. What our culture practices, believes, and accept is moot. Honestly, it doesn't take away from it. It adds to it. It makes it something extremely important. And boy, it is so hard to get that through our heads because, boy, society is just, it's actually backwards. You know, we'll have sex first, then we'll decide if we like each other, then we'll get married. I mean, that has been our conclusion. Hebrews 13:4. The marriage is to be held in honor among all. This is just to let you know that this isn't saying that marriage is not important. You know, this is saying it's extremely important. And the marriage bed, sex, is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So before we go throwing around the title fornicator and adulterer on other people, please look at your own life, you know, and have an understanding of what God is saying. And if repentance is due, then do that. Ephesians 5:31-32. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is exactly what he quoted to that woman. You know, every one of them should be living with you right now as the only one. You know. And he said, this mystery is great, and I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So what he's saying is, please take this as a metaphor, take it as a simile, take it as, please see it. See why it is so. See why God wants it this way. It's bigger than just your feelings or your desires. This is eternal consequences. There's an eternal lesson here that is much bigger than, but I really want to, and who are you to tell me not to? I'm not anybody to tell you not to. If you either believe it or you don't, I'm just telling you, you will answer, and you won't answer to me. I, you know, 17, oh boy, back into Corinthians. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body, and it just does what it does, as Joseph did. Let's look at our buddy Joseph. The whole gamut of what we could possibly do, and I'll leave off there. With Potiphar's wife, he literally fled. I mean, out the door. You know, I'm not winning this battle. She's not listening to me. The only way for me to beat this is to just get on the horse and ride. And going back to suffering for doing the right thing, where Paul, you know, then it's a blessing. There's a great example of a man. He got thrown in prison and he did the right thing. God blessed him. After years of prison, he didn't just bless him after 4 hours in prison. After years in prison, just waiting to see if he'd say, I wished I'd have just, well, done the deed and none of this would have happened to me. Well, no, that never happens. Then the same guy, when he gets power, and wealth, they go together. Wealth gives you power. When he has power, and power reveals the corruption that is in you, then, you know, he sleeps with Uriah's wife, gets her pregnant, and has Uriah killed. And he goes after her. He pursues her. He calls her to his place. He becomes Potiphar's wife. The same guy. This is us. And Joseph's a really good guy. I mean, what did he say? I looked through the whole land, and he's the guy that I, you know, this is the guy that I want. Oh, yeah. I'm sorry. I'm off. I'm off on 1,000 different places. But, yeah. See the difference between the two. What power does and what power does not do. And also what fleeing is versus pursuing. And David had always been moral. Through his entire life, he was chosen to be that guy. And it was a long time in before the crack showed. So if you say to yourself, as you wander along in your Christianity, as you move towards your sanctification of the Lord, as you become what you think is more and more, that, and you start to think in your head, hey, I'm pretty much there. Man, whatever's in there, he's going to show it to you. And it is embarrassing. It is humbling. It is, you know, it's never, if you're breathing, it's not done yet. That's the best way for me to put it. Don't get your head all, you know, be humble, I guess is what I'm trying to say. And realize, man, never allow yourself to believe that I'm almost there. No, you're not. And, you know, and if David isn't a tale of understanding that, you know, that far in to just trash it all for, yeah. Well, I'll finish these ones. And then we'll, I can't finish these ones. There's too many of them. Oh, no, there's just a couple. This, that will refer to 18. I actually wrote them down. Now it happened one day that she went to the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand, and fled and went outside. This is fleeing. This is Joseph running away. And, you know, and men being men, you know, what are you, an idiot? I've worked with some pretty raunchy guys in my life, and, you know, everywhere I worked, men are men, and there is no excuse for that. Saying men and men is almost like we're saying an excuse. Well, there's not an excuse, you know, for any of this. There is none. Job 31:1, and what a lovely verse. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze on a virgin? What we say is, how can I not? And what Job is saying is, how can I? And it's a neat thing. I've made a covenant with my eyes. I've made a decision. I know what's right and wrong. And I said, I'm not going to do that. And doggone it, how can I do it if I said I'm not going to? And there's nobody in the world telling you this. Every commercial, every TV show, every song you hear is telling you this is not the way to do it. Matthew 5:27-28, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone that looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Wow. He ain't kidding. Another thing is just be careful how you throw around disparaging stuff about people. You know, when we have that need to look at other people and see them as worse than me, it makes me feel better. Well, just saying, be careful. Proverbs 6:32-35. Anyone commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. And this going back to what Paul just said, you know, don't you understand that you are hurting your own self? Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. And then he gives a real clear example. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will be satisfied till you give him many gifts. What this is saying is her husband's going to beat the crap out of you. And if what he's saying is, you got it coming. And, you know, it's just a real down-to-earth prime example of, well, it's stupid because you open yourself up to a lot of horrible things. And all because I want to. Well, that ain't enough. And we'll leave off there. We'll leave off on 19. I'll put a little yellow highlighter on that so I know where I left off. Any questions, comments, anything like that?
It seems particularly relevant with all these men in the high places.
Oh,
coming out.
I didn't even think of that.
Like,
oh, has this been a couple of weeks or what?
Yeah.
No, they're all going, sorry. You know, wow. Just be... Because I can. That is the... So what does that tell us about us? Is the reason some of us are not is because we can't? Men are dogs. I don't know how else to put it.
And I think a lot of times for that company that you keep, because if it's just the norm, then
yes,
they certainly have no problem doing it. And then if you surround yourself, I guess, say, you can't do this, then you either leave because you don't want to hear that, or it pushes you to do it.
Yes, who you're left with is people who are agreeable, and it becomes its own culture. And then all of a sudden, it comes out, and then you are just, and it all crumbles. Everything you had crumbles right in front of you. And boy, when you read it, it's just so embarrassing. And isn't that exactly what Paul has just warned us of what the Old Testament warns us of. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. And anytime you read anything in Scripture, it says, pay attention, don't be deceived. And it's the reason he says don't be deceived is because it's easy to be deceived about this. So what he's saying is forget everything everybody else told you. Forget what the TV's telling you, what the songs are singing. Forget what your buddies are patting you on the back for. Forget all that, because you are going to stand in front of me and you know how seriously I take this. And if you won't take it seriously until you see me, you will take it seriously then, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses. And yeah, so it's much better to repent now than to be shamed then, is all I can say. So yes, an excellent point. I can't believe I got Joseph and David. I was on a roll. Pretty soon, and when David was on the ark and it rained. And then after the ark landed, he went into the lion's den. Yeah, I was on a roll there. Yeah, anyway, and a whale spit him up. Yeah, I apologize for that. But there were two points I wanted to make, and I blended them together into one guy. It'd be easier if I wrote it, wouldn't it? You would only have to remember one name. Oh, my. But thank you for pointing it out. You know, I have a group of people here that know the difference. I could have said that. I'm telling you, I could have said that in 100 churches, and nobody would have known the difference. And isn't that sad?
Well, yes, but also...
It is.
It's just another example of how much it's important to be talking about Scripture.
Amen.
Because
amen.
It's hard and we don't want to do hard stuff.
You know how many churches are not talking about Scripture? I mean, it's... Oh, and I fear for me that I don't talk, if I don't talk about Scripture. And I fear for the people that God holds responsible, that I send you up there to talk about Scripture and they're not doing it. It scares me for them. I'm not mad at them. I'm afraid for them, you know. Why did you choose? It's like joining the army, but you don't want to fire a gun. You know, why did you join the army, you know? Or you want to be a nurse, but you don't like people, you know.
Wasn't there a movie about
them? Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, that's right. Ruin my example. Hacksaw Ridge. I thought of that as soon as I said it. But anyway, but true. I mean, it is, time is passing.
Well, one thing I want to point out that we can't solve this problem. We can't scratch the surface of this night. Scripture was written before biochemistry and genetics and cosmology and this type of thing. Christianity, to be successful in the modern world, we're going to have to deal with what science is. I could just introduce this for hours, but essentially, obviously, with genetics, some people are just genetically programmed to be homosexual.
I think they're still debating that, but I think it's coming down that way.
It is coming. There's a lot of evidence. And yeah. It's questionable. Now, of course, with the
nature or nurture.
What the Romans and the Greeks were doing is they were using it sort of like Harvey Weinstein. Priests are just using their position to take advantage for,
sure,
you know, it's a gratuity, you know, that type of thing. But actually, fundamentally, there are hormonal reasons why people act a certain way, which is basically programmed.
And what God is saying is, I don't care.
Correct, but
right.
At any rate,
you have to at least acknowledge that it's there.
Right.
Right. That's the first step.
So I'm sort of curious, how does the Methodist
it has, all truth is God's truth, is their understanding. And if you take Scripture and you try to make it into a science book, you're making a big mistake. It is, use it for what it was given for. Use it for what it is, what it is meant. I think it's been a long time since I used the analogy, but it's like to try to use Scripture to explain creation is like trying to use a Mercedes to plow a cornfield.
I understand.
You know what I'm saying? There isn't, but you have to. I enjoy, you know, any, especially the stuff that has to do with quantum physics. It just fascinates me, and I see God there more than anything. But right, for us to sit and shove our head into the ground and try to argue points that aren't what Scripture's about. Scripture is about who more than it is about how. And we want to argue how, because how doesn't demand anything of us. It doesn't demand that I change. It demands that I sit there and say, those rocks aren't that old, other than me acting right and treating people the way I should, which is a far more, you know, the creation account story, whatever you want to call it, I won't argue the point with anybody. It does exactly what God wants it to do. It lets us know exactly what we need to know in that account about us, God, and our relationship together. As far as how he did this, it's immaterial. He did it. That's the point. How he did it, he never tries to explain. And could the world contain the books of how this happened? But we cling to that because it's easier. Yes.
We're created that way because this is our genetics.
Yes.
This is actually what we are. It's not our conscious decision to just say.
I agree.
We don't want to be man and wife. We want to be, you know, girl and boy. We were created. Our genome tells us.
Yes.
That we prefer whatever we prefer. And so it's actually it is the issue.
Yeah, and they always, well, that's why the issue is actually what is the power of Scripture? Because Scripture is clear. I mean, I've looked at all the arguments with an open mind. Honestly, for me, if Scripture said it was okay, I'd be okay. There's no part of me that hates them or that goes, ew, ick. You know, there just isn't any part of that. I accept it for what it is. All of us have that thing, just because you desire it does not make it right. There are 1,000 things I desire I'm not allowed to do. And I could sit and say, well, because I desire it, God made me that way. That, you know, the whole idea of males trying to copulate with as many females as they could to spread, you know, and you could make a scientific argument of why I would desire another woman. That doesn't mean, well, God, that means God wants me to do that, honey. You know, and you know, then she shoots me. And, well, God made that gun and that bullet, and that's what he made it for. And
that's why you have the safe.
Yes, that's exactly why I have the big. But so you come down to this, what is Scripture in your life? And so those of us who believe that it is the Word of God and for what it is intended to be, then we find no common ground with the people who want to blend. See, and we got this coming, brother, because we have taken what we believed. This is turnabout fair play as far as I'm concerned. You know, years before, even in my lifetime, we have taken what we believed and we have hurt people with it in our society. People who don't believe what we did, and we hurt them. I mean, you know, we put them in jail. We called them criminals. We wouldn't let them get health insurance. We wouldn't let them get life insurance for people they cared about. And we try to spread what we believe and make people do it. And so basically this is retribution as far as I'm concerned. You know, this is backlash for what we've done wrong. And if we don't see that and learn that, whoever gets political power gets arrogant. And if they could just, whoever's in has the power and the swing, and right now that's in total flux right now. This is just a strange time where it was either conservative or liberal. Either one group had the charge or one group had the other, you know, the ear of the populace, whatever way the populace was leaning. Right now, it's just so bizarre. But what I always hope is if it should turn to conservative Christian values again, that we don't act like idiots again, that we don't hurt people, that we care about people, and don't try to jam our religion and our beliefs down their throats, because that doesn't do anything but create this backlash. So somebody somewhere has to love. And shouldn't it be us? Shouldn't it be the Church of Jesus Christ instead of the world teaching us how to love? It's embarrassing. But you're right. You're absolutely right. And so the real issue is what we were talking about. It's Scripture. Is it the Word of God? It's a very simple thing. And if it is the Word of God, then what's its purpose? You know, and that's where the road I was going down, because that's what I encounter all the time is, you know, people trying to use it for this or for that. And, oh, man, this is about you dying to yourself. This isn't about, you know, making sure kids read this book instead of that book. This is about changing your heart.
For me, it's easy because I never had these problems. But I have to deal with people every day.
Yes.
In the real world.
Yes. Absolutely.
You've got to understand their point of view. We've got to reconcile our teaching with what they are.
The needs are universal. Yeah. The need for Jesus Christ. And what did we just read? I don't know if you were here, that what your witness is. When people see the peace in your life, they will come and ask you why you have peace. Be ready to tell them. That's your witness. It's not, honest to goodness. Nah. But see, it's easier to just tell them fire and brimstone stuff than it is to have actual peace, to live your life in such a way that you have peace in your life, the peace that you should have, because you have faith. And faith is built on what? Love. If you don't believe God loves you, you will not have faith in Him. So it all comes down to a really simple thing. And I mean, I know I'm preaching to the choir because you guys are here.
Yeah.
You know, but the choir goes out there, so it needs to be preached to the choir. But I know you guys know this. And when I was younger, I used to get angry with clergy who did this sort of thing. Now I fear for them. And anybody who says I changed what I believe because of what happened in my family. And that, if you want to get a context for some hard words of Christ, where he says, if you don't hate your mother and father, you know, which is what he's trying to say. What is far more important here? My son came out as homosexual, so I changed my entire spiritual belief. Then your spiritual belief wasn't really that strong. And I am not in any way belittling the conflict and the hardship of this. There is no one on this planet I admire more than somebody who is homosexual who decides to forego for the glory of God. Wow. I mean, wow. I mean, honestly, what commitment. And I feel for anybody that is left with that choice. But it is the choice, is it not? It's the same choice that, you know, how many pastors get in trouble by diddling around with somebody else that they shouldn't have been doing that with. And it comes out, it destroys a ministry, it crushes a church. And you actually thought you could do this? I mean, what part in your mind said, oh, this will work? Where did you, yeah, all because you wanted it more than, well, what do I always say? God changes what you want. And if there is something you want more than the Lord and something you want more than righteousness, you'll find it. He'll show it to you. But the prayer is always this: God, don't let me hurt anybody else while you're showing me what's wrong with me. Please, please. You know, I admit it. I know there's things wrong with me. God, don't let me hurt other people. You know, let me hurt me. You know, and wasn't that David's prayer when he sinned and the angel of death was coming towards Jerusalem? He said, Lord, these people are innocent sheep. Let this be on me and my family. You know, what a prayer. You know what I mean? While you're looking at the angel of death, you know, and you're saying, kill me. Please don't kill these people. They didn't do this. But doesn't that go back to, Lord, give us a king? And, you know, and Samuel saying, you don't want a king. Yes, we do. And it says, if you get a king, if he does stuff, you're going to pay a price. We don't care. Give us a king anyway. And yeah, it is. My heart breaks for people who don't have it and see the love in it. It breaks just as hard for the people who use it for the reasons you're saying they use it and do those things. I think it's even worse than the people who don't use it at all. To use it. To grab one thing so you don't have to do the things you're really supposed to do, you know, die to self. It is just so much easier to hit yourself on the back with a whip or to not eat fish on Friday or to be celibate if you're going to be in the clergy than it is to actually have your heart changed, you know, to stop doing the things that I shouldn't do, that I really like to do. And then what did Christ say? And boy, it doesn't get simpler than this. If you love me, you obey me. So if you're not obeying him, that's how much you don't love him. There's no way around that. And that scares me. But it also comforts me that when he laid his hands out and those nails went in, he knew. And he said, Jeff, I'm willing to invest the time in you. And that time is every time your heart beats. And there will be a time when it'll stop, and that'll be enough. You know, what I needed to do with you will be done here. And it puts a purpose and a epic value to life. This is so much bigger. I mean, just your life alone is epic. What is going on with you and God is just ginormous. It, you know, we talk about breaking news. Well, this is breaking news. You know, you are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ every second so that you can be glorified with him. So what he says, so you can sit on my throne with me. What a phrase. I mean, do you get that? What we're getting, this, how this ends. And we look so much at what we're dealing with now, and we forget that. So that you could have my throne, just as God gave me his throne, I give you mine. Wow. That's why we go through this. That's why it hurts. That's why it's worth it. It's epic. It is epic. And we wake up, oh, it's another day. Man, God is always doing it. Oh, amen. Sorry, guys. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for being you, and thank you for loving us and caring about us and giving us your word to find you. Lord, make us a loving witness. Let us convey the love of God and the hope of God instead of just, well, how can we convey a knowledge without that? So watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.